Sir Isaac Newton, perhaps the greatest scientific mind of the modern era, at least from the 17th century to the 20th century, said in the absence of any other proof, the thumb alone would convince me of God's existence. Last time we were together looking at God, our Creator, we were looking both at the natural revelation of God, the revelation of God in nature, and the revelation of God in His Word, both of which speak to us of the existence of a Creator. In Psalm 19, we have two books, the book of nature in verses 1 through 6, the heaven declaring the glory of God, and then the book of the scripture in verses 7 through 19, the word of the Lord that is perfect. These are in harmony with each other. And they both teach us that we are here not by chance, but by the creative act of God, whereby He demonstrates His power, His wisdom, and His goodness. Under those three headings, we looked at our Creator God last time. Under the theme of knowing God and knowing His identity, and knowing His attributes, fundamental to which is knowing that it is God who has made me and who has made all things. Now I want to spend this evening talking about the way that we're to respond to our Creator. What kind of response does both Scripture and creation itself evoke from us as those who are made in His image? Number one, the identity of God as our Creator evokes the response of worship and service. Revelation 4:11. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive all glory and honor and power, for You have created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. Why is He worthy of all glory and honor and power? For He has created all things. All things exist by His will and by His power. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our service. Psalm 95:6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Why ought we to kneel and bow down before God? Because He is our Maker. Nehemiah 9:6. There we read of Nehemiah praying, exalted above all blessing and praise is our God, for He made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas, and all that is in them, and the host of heaven worships You. In fact, you could say that the fundamental sin of fallen humanity is the failure to worship the Creator. This is the Apostle Paul's argument in Romans 1, and we'll be looking at it in more detail in a moment. But Romans 1, 21 through 25, it is the choice of fallen, rebellious humanity to worship the creature rather than the Creator. That's the Apostle Paul's assertion. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. We worship the creature rather than the one to whom that worship is due, our Creator. We owe Him our worship. We owe Him our service. If someone were to pluck us out of a lake as we were drowning and save us, save our lives, or if someone were to pull us out of a burning wreck and save our lives, wouldn't we feel some debt of obligation to that person for having spared us, for having given us a new lease on life? We would feel indebted to that person. We would feel some sense of obligation toward him. How about to the God who has given us life and breath and all things, the one who has made us and brought us into existence and given us this life with all of its blessings and all of its opportunities? Because God has made us, and this is absolutely fundamental to our message, God is the Creator. We owe Him our service. We owe Him our worship. Because He has made us, Therefore, we are to express our gratitude to him for life and for all things. And we are to fulfill his design and purpose for us. So we respond to the fact that God is our creator by worship and service. Number two, we respond in trust. We submit to him. We accept and trust what God has made us to be in all of our created limitations. To be created is to not be infinite. It is to be finite. It is to have limitations. And so we are, none of us, as beautiful as we might be, or as intelligent as we might be, or as athletic as we might be, or as artistic as we might be. Some of us think that we are too short, or too tall, or too thin, or too heavy. Some of us wish we were smarter than we are, and better athletes than we are. I very much wanted to be a better baseball pitcher than I was. I wasn't too bad. I was pretty good. But I wasn't really able to succeed at the college level. I really wanted to. I wanted to be a star. But there were certain limitations that were built in that I could not overcome. You may have as your ambition that you want to be a great opera singer. And maybe you're really good, but you're not quite that good. How do we respond to the disappointment that we're not all that we might have been? Well, we trust God with that, that he's made us and that the design is intentional. What he has made us to be is on purpose. And we submit to that design and we accept what he has made us to be. And we affirm the right of God to make of us what he wishes rather than getting angry with him. And think, if I had only been a little bit taller, or only a little bit shorter, or only a little bit thinner, or only a little bit larger. No, we, rather than getting angry with God because of the limitations that we have, we accept those limitations. We embrace those limitations. We trust that he knew what he was doing in making us as he did, in designing us as he did. Listen to the prophet Isaiah warn us in Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 9, he says, "Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Or the thing you are making say, 'He has no hands?'" This is what we are doing when we challenge the Creator's design, challenge our created limitations. We are, as the clay, saying to the potter, "What are you doing?" As though we had a better idea, as though we were more intelligent, as though we were wiser than God. This is what we make ourselves out to be. The Apostle Paul says the same thing in Romans 9. Verse 20, he says, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me like this?' Will it?" That's what we're doing when we're angry with God in light of our created limitations that reflect poorly over against someone who was created with greater assets than we have, whether they're artistic or intellectual or physical or musical or academic or whatever they might be. This is what we're saying. We are, as the thing molded, saying to the molder, "Why did you make me like this?" As though God made a bad decision, as though God was flawed in his judgment. As though God made some kind of mistake, and rather than trusting that he knew what he was doing and that he is fulfilling his purposes in us. Now, verse 21 of Romans 9. "Does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Does the potter not have the right over the clay?" This is very, very fundamental and important step, I think, in the lives of every one of us, that we recognize God is the potter and we are the clay. And he has the right to make of us that which he will. Or consider the rebuke of Job in Job 38, 4 and following, where Job is complaining about his circumstances, perhaps more with respect to providence than to creation itself. But the answer is similar. God's answer to Job is, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Who are you to challenge me? I'm the one who made all these things. Are you going to call into question my wisdom, my knowledge, my judgment, my power? No, trust the goodness and the wisdom and the purpose of God for his children, who withholds no good thing from them, who's causing all things to work together for good for them. And so God does with us what he does always for good and compelling, though hidden, reasons. Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector of England in the 1650s, is famous for having said to his painters as they were painting the official portrait, "Paint me warts and all." He was embracing his limitations, embracing his weaknesses, embracing his blemishes, embracing what God had made him to be. Number three, enjoy. Enjoy what the Creator has made. I have to be careful on this one because the pendulum swings back and forth from one extreme to another. And as we were mentioning this morning, we live in a very materialistic age and where all of life consists of the pursuit of fun and the pursuit of pleasure and the pursuit of things. And we are in a very acquisitive age where the accumulation of material things seems to be the end and goal in life. So we have to be very careful about what we say about enjoying the creation, because there's so many people who are doing nothing but enjoying it. In fact, even in the church, they're running around and spending fortunes on enjoying the world and hardly can make a commitment to being in church week by week because they're running the globetrotting all over the earth, enjoying themselves and neglecting responsibility. So you have to be very careful about that. And we want to say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, that those who rejoice should be as those who do not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. And what he's saying there is that there's an urgency, and so we don't make full use of the world. We sacrifice some of that is available to us because of the higher calling that we have in Christ to serve God and to serve his kingdom. So we are not, as our age is, just amusing ourselves to death. In the words of Neil Postman's classic work on modern culture. Nevertheless, the other extreme to which the pendulum is swinging is that of a kind of neo-monastic spirit, is what I would call it. It seems that the church never does quite rid itself of monk types who view the enjoying of the world as a thing that Christians ought not to do. There's always this ascetic dimension that is saying to us that we should be working for the kingdom, that we should be in prayer, that we should be reading our Bibles, that it's never permitted for us to stop and smell the roses. It's never permitted for us to enjoy the creation. Over against that, we have the Apostle Paul saying in 1 Timothy 4:4, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected. Richard Sibbes, one of the English Puritans, said that God has given us worldly things to sweeten our passage into heaven. Isn't that wonderful? You think of the dour old English Puritans, as many of the historians would have us believe. No, God has given us worldly things to sweeten our passage into heaven. Even our profession of religion, he says. Calvin in the Institutes has an extended meditation upon the goodness of the creation. I want you to follow with me as I read this. He says, now, if we ponder to what end God created food. We all enjoy food, right? All right. To what end did he create food that is enjoyable? We shall find he not only meant to provide for necessity. Of course, we have to eat to survive, but also for delight and good cheer. It tastes good. It pleases us. Continue with Calvin. Thus, the purpose of clothing, apart from necessity, was comeliness and decency in grasses, trees, and fruits. Apart from their various uses, there is beauty of appearance and pleasantness of odor. For if this were not true, the prophet would not have reckoned them among the benefits of God, quoting from Psalm 104:15, that wine gladdens the heart of man, that oil makes his face shine. Calvin continues asking, has the Lord clothed the flowers with great beauty that greets our eyes, the sweetness of smell that is wafted upon our nostrils? And yet will it be unlawful for our eyes to be affected by that beauty, or our sense of smell by the sweetness of that odor? What? Did he not so distinguish colors so as to make some more lovely than others? What? Did he not endow gold and silver, ivory and marble with a loveliness that renders them more precious than other metals or stones? Did he not, in short, render many things attractive to us apart from their necessary use? God is not a utilitarian. He cares about beauty. He made the world beautiful. He could have made an ugly world. He could have made a blasé world, a world that was only in shades of gray. Instead, there's this richness of colors and richness of odors and richness of tastes. Why? So that we would enjoy it. Created for our good, for our pleasure, for our enjoyment. So we want to respond to the Creator by worship and service. We want to respond to the Creator by trusting Him. We want to respond to our Creator by enjoying the good things. Paul, 1 Timothy 6:17, says that God richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And then fourth, our last point about which we want to come spend some time, and we'll connected with the whole concept of trust as well. We want to learn. We want to learn from the creation about the Creator. The will of God is known through the design of God. The mind of God is known through the works of God. What God wants may be known by what God has made. Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant. That's the wisdom of Proverbs. Look at the world around you and learn. You learn about industriousness by watching the ant. That's the wisdom of Proverbs. That's the wisdom of the Bible. It's the wisdom of understanding the way that nature works and conforming to it, because that is reality as God has made it. So you better plant your crops in the spring, and you better harvest them in the fall. And even if you don't like that, you better do it, because if you don't, you're a fool. You're failing to conform to reality. What reality? The reality that God reveals in nature. He asked the question in 1 Corinthians 11:14, does not even nature teach you? It does. Jesus speaks of those who put old wine into new wineskins, and how foolish that is. I think it's the other way around, actually. It's the new wine into the old wineskins, where it will expand and burst. Well, that is there a Bible verse that tells us about that? No. Jesus expects us to know that. Of course, I don't know that, because I don't know anything about wine. But Jesus expects wine drinkers to know about wine, the properties of wine, the properties of wineskin, and not make the foolish mistake, because you're an observer of nature, Because nature is an aspect of the reality that God has created to which we are to conform or to understand the nature of things. What does that mean then about us? What does it mean about our moral conduct? We are informed by the nature of things. I am a male. How do I know that I am a male and that my wife is a female? I know because I have a male body and that she has a female body. You think that that's not very profound, but there's a sense in which it's quite profound. We are what our bodies are. I am a man because I have a male body. Those of you who are female are what you are because you have a female body, and you are female or male in every cell of your body. All 1 trillion of them is either male or female. It's either got the male or female chromosomes. Every single cell. So 1 trillion times over, you are what you are. You turn to Romans chapter 1. What is sin? Sin, in one sense, is a violation of natural design, because natural design is God's design. So he says there, Romans 1:16, for this reason, because of the idolatry of fallen humanity, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged, look at the next words, the natural function for that which is unnatural, or in the English Standard Version, that which is contrary to nature. A woman who exchanges the natural function for the unnatural is failing to learn from the book of nature. Nature teaches us about sexual function and the relationship between men and women, as opposed to women and women and men. Nature teaches us that. We don't even need a Bible to understand that. Continuing, verse 27, and in the same way also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. And then follows verses 29, 30, 31, this long list of sins that are characterized as dishonoring and shameless and debased, so that what the Apostle Paul is arguing here, stay with me, there is a human nature, and there is that which is demeaning and degrades human nature and humiliating to human beings as such. And as he extends the principle from the area of sexuality into all sin, look at verse 29, all being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderers, haters of God, and insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and so forth. What he is saying here is that all sin is rebellion against reality. I believe that's his point. It is a refusal to accept God's design for us, and an attempt to create an alternative reality, which can only be an illusion and ultimately a nightmare. You see, our civilization defines freedom as the ability to do whatever I want to do, whenever I want to do it, without any limitations whatsoever. Christianity defines freedom as the ability to do and become what I was made to be. Let's take the fish. How about a fish flops out of the ocean onto the land? And that's because the fish doesn't like the confining environment of the water, wants to express itself, wants to break out of the restraints and the confines of a watery environment, and wants to live on the land. And so it flops himself up on the beach and then attempts to use its fins as feet and its gills as lungs, breaking free from all the restrictions of water. Does the fish enjoy freedom on the dry land? Or is the fish ruined by the decision to leave the watery environment for which it was made and for which it was designed? How about the eagle? The eagle feels that it is really a Jack Russell Terrier trapped in the body of an eagle. And so it wants to have species-altering surgery to become a dog. It hopes by that surgery to realize its inner dog. Now, if we go through with the surgery, we clip its wings, we graft on legs, well, the eagle thereby enjoy true freedom, or will the eagle be mutilated? The eagle finds true freedom in accepting the limitations of its design. It was made to fly. By embracing the design and the environment for which it was made, that's how the eagle enjoys true freedom. How about the individual, man or woman, who wants to fly, doesn't like the restraints of being on the land, and so climbs up the top of a large building and jumps off and flaps its wings, flaps his arms, thinking he will fly away. Doesn't want to be restrained and restricted and confined by a land environment and wants to fly, and so goes up the top of a building and starts to flap away. Does that person enjoy freedom, or does that person fall to destruction? What we're saying is that creation imposes limits. Design, God's design, limits our functions. Freedom is found in embracing my created design with its constraints, with its limitations, and with its capacities. Embracing them, accepting them. Finding fulfillment within the parameters of that God-given design for me as one created in the image of God. So what we are learning, since all sin is a rebellion against reality, what we learn is that there isn't one of us who isn't in rebellion against God and who isn't in rebellion against that reality to one extent or another. We are all failing to submit to it. We're all failing to trust God with how He has made us and the limitations as finite beings that places upon us. And so as we ponder the creation and our limitations and our response to the Creator, it drives us to our knees in recognition that we are in rebellion against that Creator. And that we need a deliverer. We need an advocate with the Father. We need Jesus Christ the righteous to bring us into reconciliation with our Maker, with our Creator God. And into that place of accepting what He has made us to be, embracing what He has made us to be, with all of its limitations and with all of its capacities and opportunities. And putting away our anger and putting away our rebellion, putting away our stubborn refusal to accept all that that means, and trusting our Maker that He has known what He is doing, and seeking hereafter to find the purpose and end for which He made us. I will never be a Major League Baseball pitcher. It was just not in the design. God had another plan. And I want to say the same is true for every one of us here. There are those things that we will never be, but there are those things by God's grace to us in Christ that we can be, that we ought to be, and that we need to be as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, you have made us to glorify you and to enjoy you forever. We pray, O Lord, forgive us for our disappointment and for our anger and rebellion against what you've not made us to be and our limitations. Oh, that we would trust you and submit to your design and embrace it. Oh, within that framework that we would become all that you have made us to be. And all that we can be by your grace to us in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.